Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 1. And here in Ephesians chapter number 1, we'll use verses 3 through 7 as our reading. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, if you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Let's read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen.
Now, we've been looking over the last few times here related to the spiritual blessings that Paul has identified that all members of the body of Christ are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we've been looking at how, as Paul's laid this out, and I thought, you know, that this reality is true for us the moment that we put our trust in the gospel message, and the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The moment someone puts their trust in this, they receive all of these spiritual blessings that are laid out. You know, and Paul lays out some of them here in this passage that we've been studying through in the book of Ephesians. His epistles really lay out a large number of these things that we clearly see are true of us, and the only way that we know that they're true is because the Word of God has told us that these things are a reality. You know, and that contrast between, you know, those blessings and everything that we see back, you know, back here in Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, things that happened in the Acts period of where all of this deals with physical blessings that individuals were clearly able to see. And that, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, I'll bless them that bless thee. You know, Deuteronomy chapter number 28 that lays out that if somebody was doing all the things of the law, that they were going to receive, and it laid out very clearly, here are the physical blessings that will occur that everyone could actually see, to where everyone knew, okay, if this person had the physical blessings, then, you know, God was, you know, God was giving them because they were doing the right things. If they didn't have them, well, then you, somewhere along the line, you messed up. You know, and that's, you know, when individuals today fail to understand right division, they start trying to look at that same aspect today and say, well, the physical blessings are in place. And so, when good things happen to you, well, that's because you're doing the right things. When something, you know, you get sick, you know, other things happen, well, you know that happened because of sin in your life. And without understanding, and we'll see how, when we get down into verse number 7, there that talks about that part of that blessing that we've been given is the forgiveness of sin. That that's a reality of what we have. Now, we've already looked at some of these things, and I'm just going to, you know, we looked at the issue of, you know, being chosen, what that actually meant. We look at the issues of being holy, you know, the issue of that we're seen as being without blank because the law was taken out of the way. We looked at last time some issues related to the predestination, and we looked at that issue of adoption in our last message.
Now, as we start looking at this issue of the adoption, it says, we predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will.
Now, as we Paul lays things out, we see that there clearly is a will of God that the Scriptures actually give us to say that this is what God's attempting to accomplish during this dispensation. I want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2.
1 Timothy chapter number 2, we're going to read here verses 3 and 4. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will help all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth."
So when we see the issue of the will of God, and you'll hear people, and they'll use some weird phraseology to talk about this idea, and you'll hear some people say, "I want to be smack dab in the middle of God's will." And then they'll start to talk about what they see God's will as being. And it's, you start hearing them talking, you're like, "I don't even know where you're getting that idea even from." Because Paul very clearly lays out the will of God here. Then when it says, "For who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now we know how men are saved today, and that's by putting their trust in the gospel message as laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Now, I'm going to ask the question of, is God going to, at some point in time, cause all of mankind to be saved? God wants all of mankind to be saved.
He's just not going to override our free will.
And that's exactly what there's a free will, and just like there's going to be a free will of individuals to come unto the knowledge of the truth, because once somebody's saved, there's the issue of now you have to come unto the knowledge of the truth, which means now we have to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But it's still that free will decision of the individual of, okay, am I going to, am I going to accept this? Now, what you have is you have individuals take two different extremes to this. One extreme says that there's really no such idea as free will, and that, you know, it's already been essentially predetermined whether you're going to accept the gospel or not. You know, which when you take that to its logical conclusion means that, you know, if that was a reality, that there's individuals who are alive who have no hope of ever being saved. That no matter how many times the gospel is presented to them, they wouldn't be able to accept it. Now, we know that's not true because God wants all of mankind to be saved. Now, the other extreme is that, well, at some point in the future, way out here after the lake of fire, that individuals are going to be pulled out of the lake of fire and put into the kingdom of God. You know, because God's going to cause all of mankind to be saved. You know, again, the scriptures don't lay that out. There's the issue of the free will of man that gives people the choice of whether I'm going to do this and whether I'm going to actually, you know, have that renewing of the mind that's going to come in, whether I'm going to study out to grow in the doctrine that's supposed to happen. Because we see how, as the things related to this are occurring, I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we'll start here at verse number 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wise to them men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." We see how, as Paul's describing this whole idea here, that you see that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, it doesn't say that it pleased God to save all. It says it pleased God to save them that believe. The things that fall according to the will of God, they're pleasing to Him. And you see how Paul's laying out that it's pleasing to God that these people are being saved. He called it the foolishness of preaching because to the lost individuals, this message seems to be foolishness. To say that, you know, somebody, you know, close to 2,000 years ago died a death that's going to take care of the issue of sin for me, and then all I have to do is put my trust in what He did to take care of that issue of sin, and I'm going to receive His righteousness and receive the gift of eternal life. To the lost, that does sound foolish. And think about how many times you presented this message to somebody, and they start talking about the idea of, well, I need to do something. You know, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. I have to, you know, and you fill in the blank with whatever it is that they are saying that they have to do, because in their mind, there has to be a work associated. That philosophy, there's no such thing as a free lunch, and that there's always something hidden in it. It can't be that easy. I have to do something to earn it. And so when you ask, are you going to heaven? Someone will go, I think so. I hope I've done enough good things. I hope I've earned my way into heaven. And Paul's saying, it's a free gift. God wants you to just accept this free gift. It's pleasing unto Him for you to do that. And they're going, no, I can't do that way, because I have to do something. And all those things that are, when people are saying that, it's no longer pleasing to God when they're doing that. And even when individuals are doing the right things in their life, and give you a person like a Mother Teresa, who did all sorts of wonderful things to help poor individuals. Yes, she was doing all these good works, but it wasn't pleasing to God, because it never lined up with what His will was, because in her mind, all those good works were what were necessary for her to be able to go to heaven. It was never a thing of, I'm relying on everything He did. She was trying to rely on herself. And we know that if it's our righteousness is just filthy rags in the eyes of God. Because in order for us to be acceptable in a works-based program, it's 100% follow. And I can't make one mistake ever. Now, can anybody say that other than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. At some point, that somebody's going to make a mistake according to a performance-based program. That's why, when you get out into, and the timeline here, I think it would be way out here on it, of when that new covenant is actually going to be ushered in, that new covenant has to be put there, so that way it forces them to do the right thing. That way there is no issue of sin entering into the new heaven and the new earth. Because all that individuals are going to be able to do that is, I can just, it's just following the law. And it's not going to feel like it's a forced following of the law, because the law is actually going to be part of who they are. So for that, it's just, I'm just functioning the way that I'm supposed to be. And that's going to be part of when we talk about our new body. That's going to be part of their new body. Because they're going to be given a body that's going to be able to exist in that new earth. It's not going to break down. It's going to have the capability lasting for eternity. And as they're getting that body, the law is going to be put into them. That way they'll just be able to function in that manner. And when they're functioning in that manner, it's pleasing to God. And that's why when Paul's talking about this whole thing about how that we are predestined unto the adoption of sons according to the good pleasure of His will, that these spiritual blessings are all being given to us in relationship to that will. And when it's going on, it's pleasing unto Him. And as it's pleasing unto Him,
It should be what it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace.
That the things that are pleasing to Him are bringing the praise unto Him. Now we know from, if you look back all the way at the creation, you see how, you know, Job starts to talk about that the, you know, and as the creation was going on, that the angelic realm was singing praises of glory to God as He was, you know, doing the creation. You see how the description of Satan over in the book of Ezekiel talks about how, you know, it talks about all the stones that are his covering, because, you know, he had the position above the throne, you know, the glory of God, the light would reflect off of those stones and it would be shine out into the universe. He also had an orchestra built into him. So all these musical instruments to be able to lead the angelic realm in an issue of the praise of God. But then, you know, so you see how those things, that as things are going according to His will, it brings, you know, it's bringing praise, it's bringing glory, as it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, when we look at the issue of the things that Paul talks about related to the thing of, you know, the glory, you know, grace, everything that comes along with that, I want you to probably just turn back, you know, page here if you went back to the Ephesians, but let's go over to Galatians chapter number 6 for a moment. And we see something that Paul's going to identify here as being the thing that he glories in verse number 14 of Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And Paul talks about how the only thing that he could glory in is what was accomplished for him on the cross at Calvary. Meaning that it's nothing that he did. It's nothing about him that's glory. It's everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And how Paul put his trust in what was accomplished. Begin to the whole discussion over in the book of Philippians, where Paul starts talking about the things of the flesh and how individuals glory in those things. And Paul starts saying, well, if anybody could glory in the things of the flesh, he says, you know, I more. And then he starts to lay out all of these credentials of who he is. You know, that he's, you know, that he's part of, that he's an Israelite, that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and that he is touching the law of Pharisees. So, you know, here's all my spiritual, you know, thing. I have all this education. He makes a claim that he's blameless under the law. And as he's laying all those things out, he says he counts it all but dung that he may win Christ. But you know what? All this stuff that's of me, it's nothing compared to what he did on the cross. And that's what Paul's saying. You know, this is what, you know, he's glorying in and laying it out for us to say, this is what we should be glorying in as well.
Because, you know, the cross is what has given us all these spiritual blessings that we've laid out so far. And the cross has accomplished for us, you know, everything that we know about who we are as the members of the body of Christ.
And who we are, that identity, is what influences how we should be living our life.
You know, so when Paul can say things like he does, let's go over to the book of Colossians.
And we'll go to Colossians chapter number 1.
We're going to read here. We're just going to read one verse out of the chapter. We're going to read verse number 14. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And so we see this issue of what it is that we've been given, that we've been given redemption, and that we've been given forgiveness. And those things have been given to us through His blood. The scriptures identify that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So there has to be the shedding of blood to take care of sin. That's why you go back into Genesis 3, you see how, you know, Adam and Eve messed up. You know, they tried to cover it up themselves. You know, by, you know, they made, you know, the ephod out of fig leaves, and, you know, God does the first animal sacrifice. Kills animals, gives them the, you know, the clothing of the skins of the animal, but it's that shedding of blood to take care of the issue of sin. You go to Cain and Abel, and you see the difference in the sacrifices. One takes the things of the fruit of the ground. One takes an animal sacrifice. And you see which one is actually pleasing to God. Which means that if it's pleasing to God, that they were instructed that this is what they had to do. That they were to kill the animal. So when it was, well, I'm going to make this, you know, beautiful sacrifice of all these things, of the best things of the fruit of the ground, you know, that was the thing of, well, Cain trying to say, I'm going to do this my own way. And his own way isn't what's pleasing to God. It's the issue of that this blood has to be there to take care of that issue of sin. And that's what we, you know, and I've said it before about how, you know, so much of Christianity today tries to take that aspect away from things. I think the blood's offensive. So in order for it to be, you know, thing of, well, we have, you know, all the songs in the songbooks that relate to the blood have to be gone. And these verses that identify the blood, you know, those have to be gone too. And that's why he took, figured out a way to take care of it, which was through the shedding of blood. If we take away the blood, then the issue would be that sin would still be there, and still, which means that everything would be offensive to God. But you see how, you know, so many of the, you know, quote unquote modern versions of the Bible that are out there, the verse that we just read would just say, "In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins." And they would take out those three words, "through His blood," because we don't want to offend anybody in there. But we're taking away what took care of that issue of sin and has allowed for us to have that forgiveness. When Paul talks about the things of
the cross would accomplish. Let's go over to Romans chapter number 6. So in this issue of what we can glory in from the cross here in Romans 6, we'll start here, verse number 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So we see as Paul starting to describe this idea here of the identity, the how we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And we're identified with him in that manner. So that way, the whole issue of sin can be taken care of. So you see, the power, the penalty, and the presence of sin all taken care of by being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And you see, our old man is crucified with him. So, who we were, that's God in the eyes of God. That's why there's that spiritual circumcision that occurs of where that God is cut off from who we are, God dealing with the inner man. And you see how those, we still walk around in these bodies, and it becomes that practical thing of, to put off the old man and put on a new man, because I have to put off the lust of the flesh so that way I can walk in the Spirit and be pleasing unto God. But that's because I'm functioning as who God already identifies me as. He's identifying me as the inner man, because the old man is already, as it says, our old man is crucified with him. Our old man's already dead. And that's why you can read verse 7, which says, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." And how liberating is that to know that we are free from sin? That sin no longer has dominion, no longer has a grasp on who we are. And we're seen as, that's not even part of who we are. Because we're already considered to be dead with him. He said, "For sin hath not dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And we're not under the law because the law was taken and nailed to the cross with him. Now it's only Paul that tells us that, because we're the ones that have been removed from all the things of the covenants. So the law is taken out of the way. If the law is taken out of the way, there can't be an issue of sin. We can only have the grace of God having an impact on who we are. And because of that, we can have how Paul concludes this chapter here in verse number 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now,
I have to stop with this and say, you know, when you see that word eternal there, talk about the life that we have been given. There is no end to that life. And I say that because, you know, the individuals that will talk about how yet all men are going to be saved, you know, because the whole issue is that when somebody's cast into a lake of fire, it's an eternal judgment. Well, I have to get around that somehow. So I get around that by, well, you know, eternal doesn't really mean a non-ending period of time. You know, the word that was translated eternal is the Greek word aeon. And that word, all it really means is an age. So you've been given a life that's guaranteed for a period of time. And the judgment that's here is guaranteed for a period of time. And that judgment is going to end. And when that judgment ends, because the judgment has purified them from all their issue of sin, now they can have salvation. So it's the only way I can get around that from saying, if eternal truly means that it has no end, then the judgment has no end. Now, it's interesting because sometimes they'll have to, like, if you really kind of pin someone down, they'll have to kind of admit that their life doesn't really end. And so they just kind of, but what they'll say is, well, you have this, that life where it ends, but then you kind of just step right into another life with it, and it just kind of keeps, you know, going with it. And it's like, well, doesn't really kind of make a whole lot of sense with it, because you're saying it ends, but it doesn't really end with it, because the reality is that the life that we've been promised has no end. And well, promise, because if you really take that whole idea of eternal out with it, you have to really be saying that, you know, who else is identified as being eternal? Talk about the eternal God. So if eternal has an end, then at some point God has an end. And he's no longer God. That's a problem. What's that? You know, so, you know, if it's the eternal Godhead, you know, who has no end, then the idea of eternal has no end, which means the life that we've been given being as a gift of God has no end. That's why we can glory it. We can look at it, the hope that we have. You know, knowing that this is something that's waiting for us. You know, that glorified body that's going to be, you know, able to exist in the heavens for all of eternity. That's a hope. You know, a hope knowing that all of our saved loved ones, that we're going to be with them in the heavenly places for all of eternity. That's a hope. You know, if it's, I think, while it's for a period of time, is that really a hope? At that point, no. But the scriptures very clearly lay out that guarantee that we have of, we're in the body of Christ, and there's nothing we can do that can pull us out of it. Because we're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you talk about back here, you know, it was truly was this thing of, I have to walk right, keep walking right, keep performing and doing these things to make sure I'm going to be on the right path. When I get out here, it's, I have to perform right, routine, keep doing the things right to make sure that I'm going to have my salvation. Especially because when I start looking out in this aspect out here, in the period of Hebrews to Revelation, what the author of the book of Hebrews actually identifies related to what happens if they stop doing the right things. And over in Hebrews chapter number 6, that whole issue of that a person could lose their salvation, and if they lost their salvation, they have no hope at that point, because they can't crucify the Lord Jesus Christ again to take care of the issue of sin. So they have to, really be making sure that they're doing all of those right things in order to be part of God's program. You have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. When they're part of their program was, they're saved, they're water baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and then they were to sell all that they had, give it to the poor, and follow Him. And they said, well, we're going to sell all that we have, and we're going to give 80% of it to, and we're going to keep that 20%. And I'm just throwing numbers out there because it just says that they kept a portion of it for themselves with this idea of, well, when the kingdom's established out here, if we keep back a little for ourselves, we're going to have this little extra that nobody else is going to have in the kingdom. And Peter asks Ananias, did you sell it for this amount? Yep, sure did. He dies on the spot. So Peter comes in a little bit later, and Peter goes, did you sell it for this? Yep, sure did. The few of those who are coming to carry your husband out of here, they're coming to carry you away too. She's struck down dead. The judgment coming on them for the fact that they transgressed God. They have no hope. And so the two of them died outside of God's program, which means that's their destiny. Even though they had, they had been saved, they had the gift of the Holy Ghost, they transgressed, they no longer have it, and there's no hope. And that's what's waiting, but when we talk about us, here in this dispensation, the glorious thing is, we make mistakes. We do some of those things that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We do our best to walk in the Spirit, but occasionally we give in to the lust of the flesh. And the glorious thing is that we're kept in that position of we're a member of the body of Christ. It's not put to our account that we made this mistake. Yes, it affects our rewards when we get to heaven, but we're kept as a member of the body of Christ. We can't undo it because, and I would say that reality of thing of if there was a way to undo this salvation, we would do whatever it is. If that's the nature of the flesh, is to do everything that we're told not to do.
because it becomes that lust of the flesh at that point. And so it's a thing of, well, you know, God makes that thing saying, okay, I'm going to make sure that you can't undo that. You have that guarantee of that salvation. And you know, that's, you know, something that we can truly, we can glory in the fact that we have His righteousness. That when we're looked at as part of that identity that we've been looking at here in Romans chapter number 6, if we're identified in with His death, burial, and resurrection, you know, when God looks at us, He's not seeing us. He's seeing His Son in us. He's seeing His righteousness. And that's why when these things are the adoption, we're going to get into the thing in the coming weeks of being accepted in the beloved. We're accepted because of His righteousness. That God look and say, well, I see His righteousness. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of my program. It's not a thing of, well, you know, that scales and balance that come on of where you, outside of the program thing, and when you look at what happens, let's go over to James chapter number 2, of that difference of how for the things of when we're talking about with Israel, and why the law actually had to be removed from us. And here in James chapter number 2, we're going to start here verse number 10. We're going to read a little bit of the program dealing with that, but I want to start with this aspect of verse 10 of James 2. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So when somebody goes and says that they're trying to keep the law, or and usually it's the thing of where they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, because that's what's actually being, you know, for most people, that's what the law is in their mind. Is, well, if I could just keep these 10, I'm doing the things that are pleasing to God. Well, first of all, those 10 is just the really the introduction to the whole law. There's over 600 different things in the law that they had to do. And ignorance. But I think, well, I didn't know that one was in there. They didn't have that excuse. So, with every little thing that was governed in it, you know, so if they, you know, did work on the Sabbath day, you know, they were guilty of that. If they had a pork chop, they're just as guilty. If, you know, in all those little, you know, if they decided to use, well, I have to plow my field, so I'm going to use two different animals together to plow the field. They weren't supposed to do that. That's, and that was considered to be just as guilty as if they had done work on the Sabbath day. And you can get into all those little different things that the law governed, where it governed every aspect of their life. And how James is talking about that there, you know, if you offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then he, and James starts laying out the whole aspect of, you know, the person having to do all of these works, you know, when you get down to verse 18, Man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by thy works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And starts describing Abraham related to the sacrifice of Isaac on the mountain. But as he's going into this whole discussion about that faith without works is dead, which is where so many people are, but see, you have to do the good works. Because if you're not doing, your faith is dead. Well, let's talk about what those good works actually are. The good works is the fact that you have to keep that whole entire law, and if you break one part of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. And you know, so many people actually are, you know, the ones who are trying to keep the whole law, you know, they're all guilty. And they try to make up their own ways of getting around it. Well, you know what? I have to, God changed the Sabbath thing. And he changed it to the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. No. The Sabbath day is the Sabbath day. So from sundown on Friday to the sundown on Saturday is the Sabbath day. And if you're doing work there in those times, you're guilty. Oh, by the way, are you keeping the feast days? Because that's a requirement. And part of that requirement is, for three of them, you have to go to Jerusalem to keep them. And not a substitute Jerusalem, which, you know, an example of, you know, the worldwide church of God does the Jerusalem replacement. Where, you know, this year we're celebrating the Feast of Pentecost in Acapulco. So plan your trip now. Because, you know, if you're going to be in God's will and doing what God wants you to do, you got to be down in Acapulco to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. The Word of God says if the feast days are in place, I could be going to Jerusalem. So all of these individuals who are trying the thing of saying that they're doing the things of the law, doing the things of the works, they're not doing them in any manner that would be pleasing to God. The things that are pleasing to God, let's go back over into the book of Ephesians. We're going to chapter number 2. We'll read a familiar text of verses 8 and 9, which says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that our salvation, it is a gift of God. It has nothing to do with our works. It's not even an issue of our faith that's really the issue. When you look over in Romans in chapter number 4, you see that it's his faith is counted for righteousness. It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that's... And so, when in that contrast with what we just read about how faith without works is dead, over in Romans chapter number 4, Paul starts talking about the issues of faith, it's about how it's his faith that's the issue. And that we're putting our trust in his faithfulness and what he accomplished, that way we can be identified with them. And when we're identified in that manner, we are pleasing to God,
And then our responsibility becomes to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us, what Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 is talking about. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is living through us, that what verse 10 of Ephesians 2 is going to be true. When it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The idea of the good works, it's not a condition of our salvation. It's something that God wants us to do, this, do those works, and we're doing them because of what's been done for us, because we're allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to live through us. And we're doing them, and we're building the gold, silver, precious stones. When we don't, we're building the wood, hay, and stubble. But the reality is that no matter which one we're building, we're all going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be saved, yet so is by fire. Even if we have nothing there, if we put our trust in the gospel and we just got to go up, that's good. I accomplished this part over here and never going to do any of this. We still have that salvation. We still have that issue of where the wrath of God would never be part of who we are, because any member of the body of Christ is not appointed to wrath. And the wrath that's being spoken of is God's wrath. So I'm talking about, well, you know, no man's going to have any wrath upon you because you're saved. Now that's not true, because Paul talks about how all that look godly in Christ Jesus have suffered persecution. So we're going to be facing some for it, but we're not going to face the wrath of God. Because God doesn't pour out His wrath on those that are pleasing to Him. Those that are part, inside of God's will, which, you know, all men will be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. When you're saved, you know, you're in God's will. It doesn't matter of, you know, if I'm smack dab in the middle of it, or if I'm on the very fringes of it. Once I'm saved, I'm inside of God's will. And I have all these blessings. And all these blessings, and one that we'll be talking about, and, you know, it doesn't become an increase of if I become, quote unquote, more pleasing to God. Because I can't become more pleasing to God. Because I already have His righteousness. There's nothing better than the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something we already have. So we're already pleasing to God.